Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Amen. Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles or your scripture journals to Esther chapter 2. Last week we started our study on the book of Esther. We looked at the context of what has led up to this story. We looked at a couple of themes that are going to pop up over and over again through the book. We'll see a couple of those this morning in our text. The most important theme for us to be watching for is that although you will never find God's name mentioned directly in the book of Esther, although we will never see even Mordecai and Esther pray to God asking his wisdom or his guidance or his blessing, even though he is never mentioned, his unacknowledged and invisible hand moves constantly, weaving together the events that we will read to ultimately rescue the chosen people from a genocidal villain. Last week, we really only met one of the main players of our story, King Xerxes. Today, we'll meet Esther, we'll meet her cousin Mordecai, and we're going to meet our main villain, Haman. Y'all, I got to be honest with you. So often the book, well, hopefully, anytime I'm preaching, I'm being honest with you. That's just one of those phrases I need to get out of my dialect. But y'all, the book of Esther gets treated like a Disney-fied fairy tale far too often. You know, I don't care if it's VeggieTales or if it's a little children's Bible storybook. Esther gets treated as though it's the glass slipper, it's the wishing well. It's not. We love clear-cut, perfect heroes, but Esther doesn't give us any of those. The villain for this book is clear and uncomplicated, but Esther and Mordecai, our heroes, are compromised. They are imperfect people in a sinful world. Sound familiar? They're a lot like all of us. The author of Esther intentionally tells this story with a great deal of moral ambiguity. As we read, we are going to understand the text better if we resist the urge to try to explain away moral compromise when it happens in even our favorite characters in the story. Esther and Mordecai's actions in today's passage are going to separate them from, you know, biblical heroes that you think of like Joseph or Daniel, who chose to risk death rather than compromise their obedience to God. Yet even in the midst of their struggle in the middle of seemingly impossible circumstances, God uses Esther and Mordecai anyway. That should be a very encouraging fact to us today. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word and we read the story of Esther and the story of Mordecai and the story of how you moved through them to save the chosen people, to preserve the line from which Jesus Christ would one day be born of a virgin, to serve as a savior and propitiation for all who would accept the free gift of salvation. God, as we look at the ways that you prove yourself faithful in this text, despite a weak-willed king, despite just an over-the-top homicidal villain, despite compromised heroes, as we look at how faithful you prove yourself to be, even when you are not named in the story, would you grow our trust in you? Would you grow our ability to rely on you and to lean on you in the hard times? Lord, it's been said that we're either just coming out of a hard time or in the middle of one or about to head into one, but It is one of the common features of our existence as humans in a broken world that pain and trial and tribulation exist. Lord, may what we read in the book of Esther today and these next several weeks train our hearts to be able to rest in you, regardless of the circumstances we face. May your word train us to expect you to use us for your glory and our good, despite our brokenness. Lord, may we honor and glorify you in the way that we read and respond to your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Esther chapter 2, starting in verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Xerxes had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. After these things, in verse 1, is doing a good amount of weight. This is the writer's way of saying, kind of like you see at the beginning of your favorite TV shows, last time in the book of Esther. And in chapter 1, we saw Xerxes throw a giant party in preparation for a military campaign. He and all his buddies got riotously drunk, and he demanded his queen come before his guests for them to ogle her. Vashti, the queen, refused, and instead of quietly hushing up the incident, Xerxes took the advice of his buddy Memucan, who really doesn't come into the story again, and I don't need to name, but it's fun to say Memucan, to banish Vashti from his presence, to announce her punishment, but also what she did to deserve the punishment, to all the people in the entire Persian Empire. With that in mind, we start chapter 2 several years later. What we know now to be after his failed attempt to conquer Greece. Xerxes is down in the dumps, having gotten back home, having failed to conquer the country that he so badly wanted to conquer after they defied his father, and he misses Vashti. A whole lot more than she misses him, I bet. But look at the way he even phrases it in verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Xerxes had abated, he remembered Vashti. All right, decent start. And what she had done, oh dear. He didn't even think about what he had done. And what had been decreed against her. That is passive language. At no point does he think, according to the author of Esther, at no point does he think, "Oh man, I really regret what I did to her. I can't believe what I did in banishing her for having just stood up against me doing something stupid." He says, I hate what happened to you. This is one of those non-apologies that'll just drive you crazy. "Well, I'm sorry that what I said hurt your feelings." That's not an apology. "I'm sorry that I hurt you" is an apology. "I'm sorry that you took it badly" is not. Xerxes is not realizing it, but the reality is that this reflection should remind us that decisions made in anger and in haste and in drunkenness rarely go well. But after about 4 years away during his war against Greece, Xerxes has come home and he's ready for a new queen. And a grand contest is set in motion, though sadly there are absolutely no glass slippers involved, so don't be on the lookout for those. This is an attempt by those around Xerxes to ease his moroseness, to ease what looks like him sulking. between losing the war against Greece and now sitting around the palace without a queen, Xerxes is pouting pretty hard. And his buddies at court have the, we'll call it bright idea, to throw a sexualized beauty pageant to find the next queen. The plan sounds like something cooked up in a locker room, not a royal court. They're going to gather together the loveliest young women of the kingdom, and then, as we're about to see in the following verses, they are going to be prepared for an entire year and then given one night to euphemistically woo Xerxes. Y'all, again, this is not a fairy tale. And I'm going to be as euphemistic as possible for the sake of the younger people in the room, but this is not a blithe, happy, happy, joy, joy story. It's hard when we start reading all of Scripture as happy, happy, joy, joy to ever grow in the emotional depth to be able to rely on God in the hard times. It's why an awful lot of folks that have bought into some very shallow versions of the Christian faith find themselves walking away from it as soon as difficulty happens. When you've had promised that everything you want will come true, if only you believe hard enough, and if only you have enough faith in God, and if only you plant enough seed money, then suddenly when those promises are not fulfilled, which, by the way, are not the promises of God or Scripture to begin with, walking away makes the only sense. Y'all, instead of offering us an example to follow, Esther chapter 2 is going to force us to face the sad reality that people are often treated like commodities. It was true in Xerxes' day, it's true now. Xerxes failed to treat Vashti like anything more than a prized object to be displayed on a shelf. Now he compounds his behavior by treating dozens or hundreds of young women as just objects to bring him out of a funk. Let's move on into verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He, Mordecai, was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Now, after over a chapter into the book named after her, it's time to finally introduce Esther and her cousin Mordecai. But this is also where the confusing information about both of them begins. The author of Esther is quick to make sure we know this isn't a morality play. This is real people navigating real life. The purpose of Esther's story is not to give us an Aesop's fable. It's not to give us a Grimm's fairy tale warning children away from danger. It's not to give us an example of chastity or righteousness or any of the rest of the things that so often we read into it. This story positions Esther in the right place at the right time with the right influence to stop a coming genocide. This is a holy God preserving his promised Messiah. Esther and Mordecai and their family chose to remain behind in a pagan country even after Cyrus gives permission for the Jews to go rebuild Jerusalem. After Esther's parents died, she was raised by her cousin Mordecai, who is descended from Kish, the father of King Saul. But here's the deal. These are not wonderful little Jewish girls and boys. Their names are almost certainly derived from Babylonian false gods. Mordecai from Marduk, Esther from Ishtar. Their family has assimilated into the culture of the land they're living in. And they're not even really trying to live in two worlds, the Jewish world of their heritage and the faith of their fathers and the opulence of this Persian court that they've been drawn into. They seem to have been drawn in to this Persian court, and their Jewish heritage is a byproduct, is something that is there as well. There's a tension to be found throughout this book as we look at how God uses Esther and Mordecai to preserve the chosen people. They are imperfect. They are often compromised with the culture of their day. They are certainly, as we will read several times, less than bold about their heritage and faith. They never speak of God. They never pray or seek his will at all. Yet God uses them anyway. Y'all, that encourages me. It encourages me because I'm also imperfect. I also find myself compromising with culture and needing to repent. I have at many times been less than bold about my faith. Yet God can use me anyway. I suspect that Esther, Mordecai, and I aren't the only ones in the room. Verse 8. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Y'all, just as we saw last week, there are going to be times when we want more details than the text gives us. We want to know the motivations of the characters. We have gotten so used to our entertainments, whether TV or radio plays or movies or books, and we get inside the heads of the characters. We want to know more than what the holy God who inspired Esther considered necessary. Why is Esther in the candidate pool? Was she conscripted or did she do it on purpose? Did Mordecai volunteer her? Did she volunteer herself? We don't know. The first thing the writer tells us about Esther is that she is very attractive. But this is a woman who is much more than a pretty face. In a gathering of the most beautiful young women in the Persian kingdom, she gains favor with the guy in charge. That's going to be a theme. God gives Esther favor in the eyes of those in charge in order to position her for the right moment. And we're not told why it is that Haggai favors her. We don't know, was she kind? Was she generous? Was she smart? We don't know. We just see that God caused him to favor her, positioning her to win the contest. We can see that Mordecai is concerned for Esther as he checks back through the eunuchs every day, even though they weren't allowed to directly communicate during the contest. The passage doesn't tell us what's going on in Esther's head. Maybe she hated her circumstances. Maybe she was enamored with the luxury of the court. We don't know. But it's not our job to judge her or to make her into a hero. The text doesn't make her. As we read, we don't need to make the people in the text into heroes because the real hero of this story is already behind the scenes. He is unnamed, he is unspoken, but he is weaving every step of this story together for the preservation of the line of Messiah. Verse 12. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Xerxes, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Y'all, talk about an unholy, dehumanizing process. First, these women are taken from their families, regardless of whether they wanted to be or not. They're sequestered for a full year of beauty treatments. Then, when a woman's turn came, she was allowed to take whatever she wanted in with her to meet Xerxes. The phrase is a little bit vague, but it likely refers to clothing and jewelry, adornments, and it would have fallen in line with ancient custom for each one to get to keep whatever she took in with her as a twisted sort of wedding present from Xerxes. In a more cynical light, without being too crass, it could also just be viewed as payment for services rendered. Only one of these young women was going to win the contest and become queen. Each of these others is, as the text says, moved into a separate harem under a separate person in charge, never to be allowed to marry anyone else, never to return to their own families, never to see Xerxes again unless he calls for her by name. One commentary called this a life of luxurious but desolate seclusion. These women's futures had been entirely consumed in the pursuit of satisfying Xerxes' appetites. Y'all, this is about as shady as it gets. We're not going to go any further into gritty details. But the next time that somebody tells you that the Bible is boring and fluffy and la-di-da-di-da, walk them through the story of Esther. If somebody made an accurate movie of this, it would not be PG-13. We get to verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the son, uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Xerxes into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. So we know that Haggai, the eunuch in charge of the harem, favored Esther. And I have to imagine that Haggai worked out the timing of Esther's night with Xerxes to coincide with a point when he knew that the novelty of the competition had worn off for the king, when Xerxes was really ready to pick a winner. Esther displays wisdom by taking only whatever Haggai suggests in with her. Haggai knew more than she did about how to improve her odds, about how to please Xerxes, and she listened to him. This contest was one where the women were explicitly sent to win the affections of Xerxes by physical attractiveness, by prowess in one night with the king. But the text doesn't talk about how Esther fulfills either of those conditions. When it says that Xerxes chose her, it doesn't say that he did so because of her beauty or because of their night together. It says that Xerxes loves her. Somehow, despite his playboy nature, he develops a sincere and lasting affection for Esther that is very out of character for what we have seen from him thus far. Can we say providence again? Can we say the hand of God moving behind the scenes again? Just as God gave Esther favor in the eyes of Haggai to orchestrate the timing of her night with Xerxes, so too he has given her favor in the eyes of Xerxes himself. Remember, God is not mentioned in this book. We never see Esther pray to him for favor. We never see anybody else pray to him, for that matter. If favor was based solely on bold obedience to God, Esther, and by extension the Jews as a whole, would be out of luck. But thankfully, God grants his favor to people who don't deserve it every single day. You know, like us. In verse 19. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Esther didn't make her ethnic or religious heritage known to the king or to the court. Why? Well, that's easy. It's because Mordecai told her not to. What's harder to figure out is whether we should be celebrating that decision or deriding it, because it's not clear in the text. When Mary and I went to Israel a couple of years ago, our tour guide had this saying that is terribly useful. He would say, "I don't say whether this is good or whether this is bad. I simply say it is. I don't say whether this situation is good or bad, it is. I don't say whether this interpretation is good or bad, I say that it is." That's what the author of the text is doing. The author is leaving things ambiguous, simply telling us what is, what actually happened, not telling us how to think about it. But here in these verses, we get a meanwhile outside the royal court kind of moment. Two of Xerxes' eunuchs plotted an assassination attempt, and Mordecai heard about the plot, divine providence, and passed the info to Xerxes through Esther so that the plot was thwarted. The king had those two conspirators executed on the gallows, but gallows doesn't mean for ancient Persia quite what we expect it to mean. We think Wild West, you know, the rope and the whole nine yards. A gallows in ancient Persia was not a place to hang somebody by the neck until dead. It's a giant spike upon which you impale them and leave them there. I told y'all this wasn't a Disney story, right? Mordecai saving Xerxes' life was written down in the books of the Chronicles of the king. But what would have immediately stood out to the original readers, what would have immediately stood out to anybody familiar with royalty, let alone Persian royalty, is that no rewards were given out. As a reader, it really ought to surprise us. Monarchs famously like to be alive. They often reward those who keep them that way. Yet Mordecai receives nothing at all. It's going to matter later. Chapter 2 ends on this optimistic note. The future looks bright from here. There's a Jewish queen. Xerxes owes Mordecai his very life. Things are looking good. For those of you that have read ahead, however, you're aware that chapter 3 takes us on the big downhill slope of this roller coaster called the Book of Esther. We get to verse 1 of chapter 3. After these things, King Xerxes promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. The "after these things" phrase there is doing some work. This is about 4 or 5 years into Esther's time as queen. So while we're expecting, having just heard about how Mordecai saved Xerxes' life, we're expecting to see Mordecai rewarded and raised up and given privileges or given a position in the court, Instead, we see Haman made the top dog. Now, Haman is described as an Agagite. That term doesn't mean anything to us, but it would have meant a great deal to the original audience. Agagite could mean one of two things. One, it just a broad term for anybody who hated the Israelites or the Jews, much as we use the term anti-Semite today, anti-Semitic behavior. More specifically, Agag was the king of the Amalekites at the time of Saul, the first king of Israel. But the Amalekites' relationship with Israel goes back much further. They have the dubious distinction of being the first people to attack Israel on their way across the Sinai after they left Egypt. In Deuteronomy 25, we read Moses reminding the people of what the Amalekites had done. Moses says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Because of their assault on Israel, because they didn't fear God, the Lord of hosts declared that the Amalekites would be wiped out utterly when Israel takes the promised land, or that they should be wiped out utterly when Israel takes the promised land. And when Saul is king, the opportunity to obey that command arises. But instead of obeying God, Saul sees instead an opportunity for profit and allows the Amalekites to live. Haman is maintaining a centuries-old grudge against his people's ancestral enemies. This is the Hatfields and McCoys on steroids, except we actually know which side is the bad guys. And Haman is not going to miss his opportunity for vengeance. Chapter 3, verse 2. "And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command?' And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes." After seeing Haman labeled an Agagite, we shouldn't be expecting him to be a decent person. But it turns out he's even worse than expected. Because Mordecai won't bow down before Haman, Haman wants to murder all of the Jews. What a tiny, tiny man. He's upset that one person out of crowds will not bow to him. So his version of a proportional response is to instigate genocide. You know, like you do. He's not content with revenge just against Mordecai. Haman wants more. He was filled with fury, but this isn't just a crime of passion. This was calculated evil. We're about to see that Haman is willing to plan a genocide in April that won't take place until the following March. This is not just a crime of passion. This is calculated evil. While we don't get any uncomplicated heroes in the book of Esther, Haman's about as straightforward as villains get. Straight up, mustache twirling, you know, evil cackling, black hooded robes, the whole nine yards. He's so over the top that it would be hard to believe anybody could be that evil, except for all the examples of people that are exactly that evil that we've seen even in recent history. In the 20th century alone, we've seen genocides in Germany, Darfur, Rwanda, Bosnia, Herzegovina, however you say that one, Herzegovina, there you go, Cambodia, Syria. We've seen Russia and China both try to exterminate people groups within their borders. People are the same today as they have been since the fall, broken and in need of redemption. Little wonder that God's word tells us there is no one righteous. Little wonder God's word tells us that our own righteousness is like filthy rags. If anybody tells you or tries to sing that little cutesy tune, you've got to admit it's getting better all the time, they're a liar. Things aren't getting better. I love some of the technology we've developed, but it turns out human nature is the same today as it was in Xerxes' day. Before we move on, we have to recognize another one of those we don't know kind of questions. Why didn't Mordecai bow down? Well, read that text all you want to. Matter of fact, just say it with me. We don't know. There you go. Practice that. You're going to use it a lot through this book. Some have tried to make it out to be similar to how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego boldly stood and refused to bow before a statue of Nebuchadnezzar, but the text doesn't say that. It seems likelier from the fact that the author told us that Mordecai is descended from the lineage of Saul and that Haman is from the line of Agag, that it's more to do with the Hatfield-McCoy thing. But we don't know. In verse 7, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, they cast Pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So here, perhaps as or more clearly than most places in this book, we see God's invisible hand at work. Haman, in an attempt to make his crusade against the Jews look more divinely inspired, casts lots to decide the timing of the assault. And as he prepares to take his plan to the king, we know something that Haman doesn't know. We know that God is in charge, even when Haman thinks that his schemes are unstoppable. That even as Haman is trying to get guidance from his false gods by casting these lots. Proverbs 16 tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There is nothing that escapes his notice. Even in seemingly accidental instances of life, God can move to work things together for good. Even in the most painful moments of our lives, God loves those who belong to him. He uses the things that happen to us as opportunities for our growth, for our preparation, sometimes as a vehicle to prepare us to bless others who will later walk through something similar. It will come as no surprise to those of us looking for how God is moving in this story that the date chosen by the dice, and only the dice, and absolutely no invisible hand behind them at all, gives lots of time. A full 11 months from the time Haman is rolling these dice to determine the date of his genocide. It's another example of God moving invisibly behind the scenes, giving Esther time to do what was required to save the Jewish people. Verse 8. Then Haman said to Xerxes, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Haman knows how to manipulate Xerxes. He has to have risen to this position. Xerxes is precisely too weak-willed to even have chosen the people that are going to surround him. He bribes him. And then he bills this unnamed ethnic group as not only useless to the empire, but people who refuse to follow the laws of Persia and her king. Mordecai proved that accusation to be false. Mordecai just saved Xerxes' life, but Xerxes never even asks Haman what group it is he wants to kill. Haman starts off by offering a bribe of 10,000 talents. That's 300 tons of silver. That was about two-thirds of the annual tax revenue of Persia. To put that in context for you, as of Wednesday when I looked up the price of silver, that would be worth $310,848,000 today. Not bad as bribes go. But Xerxes refuses the bribe only to do whatever Haman says again. He's not even drunk this time. Y'all, while the evil of Haman is obvious, the evil of Xerxes is not any less. In his indifference, Xerxes allows and enables all the evil that Haman instigates. Xerxes is so callous to human life that he is willing to blithely throw away an entire people group on the advice of one man without ever even asking, who are they? Proverbs 24:10-12 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? There's a pair of fancy words that we use to describe different kinds of sin. Sins of commission are the sins when we do something we shouldn't do. Those are the ones we tend to talk about the most. But sins of omission are when we don't do the things that we know we ought to do. And y'all, both are sin. Both separate us from right relationship with our Creator. Both require the blood of Jesus to wash away. And Xerxes' sins of omission, not even doing the basic of checking out who is it Haman's talking about, sets the stage for the genocide of an entire nation. Verse 12, then the king's scribes were summoned on the 30th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, every people in its own language. It was written in the name of Xerxes and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. Sounds like overkill to me. Destroy, kill, and annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. These verses basically say everything for themselves. I'm not going to add much. They are a description of a lawful pogrom and legal theft. They incentivize the very neighbors of the Jews all around the empire in every province or satrap to prepare to murder them in order to profit by stealing their land and their goods. The earlier examples of Xerxes going along with the whims of those around him illustrated his buffoonery. Despite massive repercussions in the lives of first Vashti, and then in the lives of who knows how many young women, this decree is on a whole new level, bringing down the wrath of one insecure little man upon the entire Jewish people spread throughout the empire. Verse 14, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Y'all, this new decree was publicized throughout the empire on the 13th day of the first month. Ironically, this death sentence for the Jews was distributed the day before Passover, the feast celebrating God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. After having crafted this evil decree, Xerxes and Haman sit down to drink. But the people of the city of Susa were in chaos. And not just the Jews either. Persia was a metropolitan place. There were many different ethnic groups present from many different backgrounds. And now all of those people had to ask themselves, if the king will do this to one people group, what stops him from doing it to my people next? If Haman can get his britches in a twist over one man failing to kneel and condemn the entire people of Israel, what would it take for my family and my people to be killed? Church, we have certainly reached the low point of the book of Esther. We have reached the moment of greatest hopelessness, when it appears that evil has won and cannot be defeated. After all, a law that cannot be overturned has just ordered that the Jews be killed, destroyed, and annihilated. The most powerful empire in the history of the world up to this point was now leveraging all of that power toward the goal of wiping out the chosen people before Messiah could be born, before the incarnation ever happened. But you know what? No puny law, no self-important Agagite, no one and nothing in all creation can stand in the way of God's sovereign will. Here we go back to Psalm 2. He who sits in heaven laughs in the face of the audacity of nations or of rulers who try to stand against him. This is another passage where determining the appropriate response can be hard. We can't read this story of the worst beauty pageant in history and Haman and all of this and then just kind of come to the end and go therefore and do likewise. That's not a great response. Don't do that. We're again reminded of God's sovereignty. But oddly enough, I think the thing that I'm most encouraged by in this passage this week is the imperfection of Esther and Mordecai. The defects in their moral character, their fear and their timidity at hiding who they are, their unwillingness to stand up against obvious immoral and ungodly behavior and to participate in that culture's system. It can be an encouragement to us not to go and do likewise, but to be reminded that God uses imperfect people to fulfill his perfect promises. Y'all, other than Jesus, every person in Scripture that we look to as a hero was sinful and flawed, tainted by pride, lust, greed, every other sin common to humanity. Yet God used them. And he will use us today. This morning, as you respond to God's word, there are a couple of different options for how to do so. First, if you have never surrendered to Jesus Christ for salvation, I beg you to do so today. If Holy Spirit has brought you to a place of convicting you of your sin, recognizing your need for a Savior, grab me, grab one of the deacons, grab one of the Sunday school teachers, grab any faithful believer in this room after the service to walk you through what salvation looks like. Second, for those who already do belong to Jesus, I'm just going to invite you to spend these moments praying for Holy Spirit's guidance in the situations you face this week. You know what those are, I don't. For some, those are going to be mundane and normal. For some, those are going to be momentous, whether joyously so or painfully so. For some, you don't even know that there's the big thing that's going to happen because it hasn't come yet. Pray that as you navigate these next few days, you would do so in a way that honors God and blesses those around you. Spend these next few minutes in prayer, and then we'll continue to respond together in song, praising the Lord that His mercy is always greater than our sin.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.